So I was going back and forth, and I kept thinking about what I wanted to share with y'all today. And I had several titles for what I wanted to talk about. One was the glorious company. That was the one I had. And one of them was the other side of Christmas, and you'll see that in a minute. And then I had what I finally just settled on was just going to go with the mountain of God. And so, as we're coming to Christmas, there's a lot of things that we think about. But we're also coming as a church. And Pastor Ernie just shared with us the church the last 2 weeks. And so we have this picture of the church. And I saw this a gifmation or animation on social media somewhere, and it was somebody had tried to put together what the growth of Christianity looked like over 2,000 years. And so it was just kind of a picture of the Middle East, and then you'd see Christianity spreading out from Israel, and then it would, in some places it would grow, some places it would recede, and then it would grow back in again. And I've seen several different people try to do this. The problem that we have is it depends what history you're using and what statistics you're using. It looks different because sometimes the church is underground for years, and so there's really no. It's like when we go back to Switzerland, we're looking for my ancestors, the Anabaptists, who were Anabaptists in Switzerland. They say, well, we can't find your history because they had to do everything in secret, so they didn't leave any evidence. So if there was a meeting, there was no evidence. If there was, if they were going to get together, they didn't want to have a bulletin lying around that could get into the wrong hands. There was no evidence that anything had happened. And so that's part of it, makes it difficult for us to see Christianity. But then, as, Pastor Ernie was talking the last couple of weeks and sharing about the church and who the church is and what the church is and what we're doing and why we're doing it, one of the problems we run into is that everybody that is doing church is doing it their way because they think that is the right way. And so if someone else is doing church different, most of the time it's because they think this is the best way to do it. There are innumerable church plants every week in the United States of America, and people are coming in, and they really think that what they have discovered is the answer to the church problem in their area. And that if everyone would just come and understand what their heart is, it would be the church, the best church for them. The problem is that these churches we're talking about are different. And we're not all the same. And so different people show up. And so some churches grow, some churches fail, some churches ebb and flow, some just kind of go into hiding and disappear after a while. You have all these different things that happen with different models of church. And it's been this way throughout Christianity. And so one of the things we have to understand when we look at this is that the true church of Jesus Christ is more than a building. It's more than one group of us in one country. It's more than one fellowship. The true church of Jesus Christ is hidden throughout the centuries in all of these different places. And so you will find Christians, people who believe in Jesus Christ, you will find them in just about every denomination. You will find them in just about every expression of church fellowship and gathering together. But every so often, and really quite frequently, somebody will start reading the Word of God. And this happened to my dad back in the early 90s. And he starts reading the Word of God. And you start making discoveries here. And you start applying this to your life, and you get excited because God is actually good, you find out. That there is a good God in heaven who created the heavens and the earth, and He loves you, and there are things in here that can help you in your daily walk. And so suddenly, you want everyone to know what you have found. And so, in a way, we did this here. It wasn't suddenly. We didn't just suddenly plant a church. There was prayer involved. God was at work for a long time. And the culmination of it was we came here and started Living Water Fellowship, Pastor Ernie and myself and the Gilberts and the Grabers. And we came here and we had families that joined us immediately. You got the vision. You were with us. And we did things a certain way because of truths that we had discovered and applied to our life. There's a quote from my dad. This was from back in the early 80s when he was a young Amish minister. And he had been, they were trying to figure out something in the church, some decision, and I don't even know what it was. But he had actually found that the Bible talks about it. So he was really excited. He thought, here it is. The Bible tells us what to do, so let's just go do that. So as he brings it to the rest of the ministers and the gathering there, he was really shocked because he thought, if the Bible says it, we'll all want to do it. But they didn't want to because a bunch of the other ministers didn't really care what the Bible said. They already had the rules in place. They already knew what church was supposed to look like, and that's what they wanted to do. And so after a while, my dad was going down this long experience through his life where it was like he was alone. He is the only one. No one else gets it. Until finally, those days in 1991, 1992, 93, 94, suddenly he's finding all these other people who are also reading the Bible, who are also applying these things to their life. And he got so excited because there were so many of them. The point of all this is I want us to be thinking of church in this way. There are times when what we're doing, we're called to stand alone. Like in the days when Daniel was in Babylon and he was a captive there, he was the one who had to answer for that praying three times a day. But then there was another time, and Daniel was still in Babylon. I don't know where, maybe he was on a, I don't know if he was on a business trip or where he was, but he was still there when the other three got called out. And they were all alone against the whole world. And so there's many times when we as a church, when you as a family, as an individual, when what you're experiencing or feeling with God, you look around and you're like, there's no one else like-minded. There's no one else that actually thinks like I do or wants what I want. And we can, and this was the picture I started seeing over in the church that went around the world, is there is true fellowship here, but it's in Jesus Christ. And there's many times when we are not as alone as we think we are. And we live in, I mean, if you've ever gone out here to like on Dinosaur Ridge and you get to this side of I-70 up there by that tower, that power pole, you can look out over Denver and you can see, I mean, just as far as the eye can see, houses and people. There's just multitudes of people who live here. And so if you start looking at all those people and then you start looking at us that are in here and you start thinking, well, we're the only ones who believe God, then you can start having a real crisis of your faith because you're thinking, you know, we're losing, okay? You can also understand that there are Christians all throughout Denver. They're just not all here. There's little communities all throughout. And so there's this larger part of the body of Christ that's happening. And so some of you may have had times when you've been discouraged, thinking there aren't any other people who believe what you believe. So I want you to think about that because we're going to come back to it later. But then there's this whole issue of Christmas. You know, we're coming up to Christmas. Everywhere I'm going, I'm seeing Christmas lights. I'm seeing trees. The other night, we were coming back from the Miller's house, and we saw this big, flashy house on the other, a couple blocks away. So we drove over there, and you could tune into the radio, to some radio station. They had music playing, and the lights were flashing, and like it was a huge show over there. It was an amazing display of lights and music. And so we sat there and we watched it for a while. And so there's all of this stuff happening, and you know, it's supposed to be a joyful time of year. But about 8 years ago, I, for the first time, walked on the other side of Christmas. And it was this. Some of you have lost a loved one. Some of you have severed relationships, or you have, well, just simply you've lost a loved one, and you have memories. When we come to Christmas, everyone around you is being all happy and Christmassy. And what's happening for you is every time you see that particular Christmas light or this kind of a tree or you hear that song, you're thinking of someone who's not here. And so instead of being all joyful, it keeps stabbing you in the heart and you keep hurting every time that you think, of them or of this part of Christmas. I'd heard people say stuff like, you know, they dread the holidays, and I was like, why? Christmas is the best. And it's the time when we go around, we go singing, we go do all this awesome stuff. Why? Well, I experienced it when I first had a really badly severed relationship with someone. And this is, and most of you all know it, but this was someone I intended to marry. I was on the eve of engagement when it was broken up. And so the next, that was right before Christmas, right? And so I'm like, I'm already at my house. I'd already made all these Christmas presents for her family. I had all this stuff in place. And I was like, it was going to be an awesome Christmas. And then suddenly it turned into a very sad Christmas. And by the following year, it was still a very sad Christmas. And so what do you do if you're walking on the other side of Christmas? What are you doing? What do you do when you're experiencing the sad side? Now, the good thing for me was it was a matter of time and healing. What it did do was it opened up a depth of grief that I'd never experienced before, because I've lost a few loved ones now. I don't have anyone very close to me that I've lost yet. But I've had now some aspects of grief that have been open, and I started seeing at Christmas time, when you'd see all the happy people, you'd also see the sad people. I started noticing the lady at the bank who had lost her son when he was trying to save someone's life in a swimming accident. I had seen the other family in town who had lost their son over in the war. And so I started at Christmas suddenly being like, wait a minute, what about them? And you would notice stuff like the lady at the bank. I noticed it was at Christmas time. Suddenly she wasn't driving her car. She was driving her son's truck all the time. Why? Because she was walking on the other side of Christmas. She was dealing on a deep level with grief. She was struggling. But all around her, Christmas bells were ringing and all this happiness. So we have this potential for you as a Christian to feel all alone in the world, and you have this potential for you at this time of the year to be walking the opposite, on the other side of Christmas. And so I want to now try to bring some maybe clarity, perspective to this by going to another story. In the Old Testament, we have the story of Elijah, the prophet. He's one of the amazing prophets who had a lot of miracles, a lot of amazing things happened. But here in this picture, we have him sitting there. And this is at a point when he had gone and basically said there won't be any rain for 3 years. And so there won't be any more rain, right? So he's out hiding in the wilderness, and the birds, God is sending the ravens to bring him food. And so he's out there, and so we're familiar with this part of his story. There's another part of the story of when he's on Mount Carmel, and he brings in all the 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, you know, you guys are worshiping this false god. I'm worshiping the one true God. Let's have a contest and see who's the real God. And they all come up there, and he says, okay, so we're going to build these altars, and then you're going to pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God, and whichever God answers by fire on the altar, that will be the true God. And so all the people were like, yes, this is awesome. This is, you know, this is the great contest. And so everyone shows up out there in Carmel, and so they're out there, and the priests of Baal build a big altar. They put the sacrifice on it, and then they begin praying to their God, and they're jumping up and down and dancing, doing all their rituals, and they're cutting themselves and doing everything, trying to make their God answer, and their God is not answering. And Elijah literally mocks them and says, well, maybe your God is asleep, or maybe he's indisposed at the moment. Cry a little louder. Maybe you need to wake him up. And so he's taunting them, and they are in a frenzy, and there's nothing happening. And then Elijah says, douse my sacrifice with water. And so in a land that's already in drought, they may even have gone down to the ocean there or the gulf there, and they went, and anyway, they brought lots of water up. They doused the offering, the sacrifice, the altar. They doused it all. And then he prayed, and fire came from heaven. And there was a huge, you could say it was a revival. They literally killed the 450 priests of Baal, and the people said, this is the one true God. And what they literally were saying in their language was Elijah. They said, our God, he is God, and this is Elijah. And so they're chanting this, so then his very name was part of his ministry, but they were saying, God is God. Yahweh is God. And so here they are. And so then we get to the end of his life, And you have that time when Elisha has been following him now. Now, Elijah had been told to go and select Elisha, and so he selected him, and Elisha's been following him. And Elisha said to Elijah, I'm not going to leave you. And Elijah finally said, okay, so what is it you want? And he said, I want a double portion of the Holy Spirit that's on you. And said, well, if you see me when I go. And so he's right there with him, right there with him, right there with him. And when the horses and the chariot of fire show up to take Elijah, Elisha is right there. He sees it. And then the mantle is from Elijah. Elijah's mantle is tossed back down on Elisha. And he is there with the mantle. And he walks back down to the brook. And so we have this story of Elijah. But there's a particular part of it I want us to look at this morning. So going back to Mount Carmel, when he just prayed and had that huge experience. There's a thing here that psychologists have talked about. There's something here that people in seminary talk about. People in ministry on a regular basis are very aware of it. And it's this that... So first we have Elijah crying out to God. The fire falls. Not only the sacrifice is burned up, but the whole... The altar and the water and everything is licked up with this fire from heaven. Then, after the priest of Baal have been killed and all this stuff is happening, he goes and he begins to pray for the rain to come. And so he's in this moment and he prays and he sends his servant and the servant. And so we have this, finally the rain comes. And then we have the king Ahab is riding in his chariot back to Jezreel. And as he's riding back to Jezreel, Elijah, it says, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he outruns Ahab. And so he's running and he outruns Ahab. Now look at this. I have several other maps here, but from Mount Carmel out here by the sea to Jezreel here is about 30-something miles. And so we've just had a huge day of victory. I mean, in my Bible, the little heading is Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel. So he had this huge day of victory. And at the end of the day, he's running and he goes running back. And then here's the whole thing that kicks in. And it's been called many things. You can call it the Mount Carmel syndrome or whatever. But it's what happens a lot of times when someone who has been serving God or has been working toward a goal for a long time and finally has a great victory, right after that, often we come to a point of great weakness. But what Elijah does in this moment is absolutely phenomenal, and I think it can be helpful to all of us. I want us to read in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you'll turn there, 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 19, verse 1, this is right after they've just run back into the city. 1 Kings 19:1 says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now, if you go back and you look earlier, Elijah had actually asked Ahab to bring the 450 prophets of Baal and I believe 300 or 400 more prophets of the god, I think Ishtar, or it depends on which, to also bring those prophets out. But those were Jezebel's prophets, the ones that she had. It appears that Jezebel neither came to Mount Carmel or let her prophets come out there. She was a holdout. So she's back here. So Ahab comes back and he tells Jezebel what had just happened. And so she has not seen the fire fall. She wasn't there in that moment when God himself answered the prayer of Elijah. The fear of God is not in her. She has carefully protected herself from being exposed to Elijah and the Spirit of God. And so she's not experiencing any of this. And so she makes this threat. What always surprised me is verse 3. And when he saw that, when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, I don't want to make it sound like I wouldn't be one that might run for my life if circumstances called for it and if I was truly scared. But it always surprised me. Here's Elijah. He just shut up the clouds for 3 years where there was no rain. Then he prayed and it rained. And then and he did this whole thing on Mount Carmel. He just had these huge, awesome answers to prayer. But when Jezebel in her wickedness says, I'm going to come and get you, he runs for his life. I personally believe that the way Elijah's relationship with God was, is God wanted to use Elijah in any way he needed him. And so I believe this particular day, Elijah could have sort of precipitated God and said, well, I am going to stand here and said, God, what do you want to say to her? And God probably would have said something to her, and it would have probably turned out different, possibly. It may also be that Elijah was so careful at listening to the voice of God that he never did anything except what God told him to do, and that's why he always had these awesome moments with God. But let's continue reading. Verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he leaves his servant at Beersheba. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. This man goes from Mount Carmel, and a couple days later, he's sitting all alone in the wilderness, and he's asking God to take his life. He's saying, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm tired of fighting these stiff-necked people. God, you answered from heaven. Jezebel ignores all of that. I'm tired. I'm done. Just take my life. Sometimes, depending on where I am personally in my walk with God, I want to really blame Elijah right here and say he's just being cowardly and he's a wimp and whatever. But then there's other times when I'm with him under the broom tree. I'm just like, okay, I'm finished. You know, I've done, I've tried, and it's obviously not working, so why do I even have to do this anymore? And so I don't want to be too hard on Elijah. I'm trying to see what he's doing. And then there's this. As he's sitting in the broom tree, the angel comes and gives him the food. Let's read it. Verse 5 says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, there suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And because of the 40 days and 40 nights, he may have gone to Horeb and back in the strength of that food. Because from where he is in Beersheba, he's a day's journey past Beersheba. And so he's about 11 days journey away from Mount Horeb, if you look back in their days. Okay, so verse 9 says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, in this context, I'm thinking, wait a minute, hold on. Wasn't it just you a couple days ago who was there to kill all the false prophets and tear down the false altars? Why are you saying that they're tearing down the true altars and killing the true prophets? Because it had happened. Obadiah, one of the king's stewards, had actually taken 100 sons of the prophets and hidden them out somewhere in the woods in caves, 50 in one and 50 another, and kept feeding them with the king's food the whole time that Ahab was there, because he was trying to protect, he feared God and he was trying to protect these. But many, many, many of the sons of the prophets had been killed. This is what he's referring to. But what he says is, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He is discouraged here. He's basically saying, no one else is seeing what I'm walking through. I'm alone in this experience. No one else is getting it. I'm by myself here. Verse 11, then he said, and this is God, capital H, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous to the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way." Notice what he said in verse 14. That's exactly what he just said earlier when he's on the broom tree. He like repeats himself word for word. Like God asks him the same question, "What are you doing here?" And he says this whole list. And then he shows up down in Mount Horeb. God says, "What are you doing here?" He gives the same words. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Notice how he throws that in there. He actually honors Elijah's request. Says, "Okay, you're done. You're finished. You went out of the game. All right, here's the exit strategy. I want you to go do these three things, and then you can be out of here. But just so you know, I've got 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000 who haven't even pretended to go along with their communities. There's 7,000 who have stayed true to the one true God in Israel." He didn't even mention what was in Judah. He just says in Israel. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, and who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And so now we're moving into that very last part of Elijah's life where he's about to be taken off with the chariot. But the thing that really struck me this week as I was reading this story and thinking about it is when I went to look, where is Mount Horeb? What is Mount Horeb? It is used interchangeably with Mount Sinai. And so I want you to look at this. This is just from Google. So up here is a little jet of land out, Haifa, somewhere up there, and we'll zoom in a minute. And so this is the little Sea of Galilee, and here you have, down here is Jerusalem. And so this was like the area that Joshua had come in and they had conquered this area here. The children of Israel had actually come from somewhere over here, had come and had crossed the Red Sea somewhere, and had circled back down into the backside of the wilderness. Somewhere down here in the Sinai Peninsula is what was Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And then they had come up here, they had come all the way up here, almost gone into Israel, but then because of the unbelief of the 10 that the whole crowd believed, they had come back down here and eventually had come up into Israel from over this side and come in from here. So here's the whole thing. Let's see if the next one is any closer in a little bit. Let's keep zooming in a bit here. So here, just to give you an example of... So here's Mount Carmel up here in the modern day, near the modern day town of Haifa. There's actually a national park up there. And so the place where Elijah spent his years with the ravens was over here, somewhere on this side of Jordan. There's one of these creeks over here is where he was. And so halfway between him and so down here somewhere is Samaria, and up a little bit just south of Nazareth is Jezreel. And for some reason Ahab had put his kingly city, his palace, whatever. He'd build it in Jezreel. And so he is in Jezreel. So here we can see that's the Sea of Galilee. And somewhere here is Nazareth. And on down here is Jezreel. But up here is Mount Carmel. This is Mount Carmel State Park right here. And so these are a lot of, these aren't huge mountains. These are just a lot of lower mountains that have a view out over the sea and out over the area. And so it's in one of those places is where he had been on that day. But if you look... And I just, for fun of it, entered in the addresses on Google and said, okay, how long will this take me? Well, it said it was 666 kilometers, so about 400-something miles from Carmel down to somewhere down here in the Sinai Peninsula. The problem we have is that even today, because of the West Bank and other things, they never go straight. They're always going around places. And if you go back and look, a lot of times they would do the same thing. Like when Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem, they didn't just go straight down. Like I look at the map, I'm like, well, just go south. They cross the Jordan, they go down this road, they cross the Jordan back again, they go down this road. And so they're like, it's not a direct route. And so we're looking at some 400 miles here that Elijah went. First, he ran the 30 miles into Jezreel. And then from the 30 miles of Jezreel, he went down about 80 miles, 75 to 80 miles down to Beersheba. And then he went one more day's journey farther in. And so now he's out in the wilderness somewhere. And then from the broom tree, he goes all the way down here to this wilderness area. And somewhere in here is Mount Sinai. It's kind of an interesting place because if you look right here, the Catholics have a monastery because they're trying to find it. And so you have all these different places that are in here somewhere. So you have a lot of history there, but I looked at it on Google Earth, and it's like the most barren place I've seen. It's just desert mountains. So why would he go there? Like I said earlier, on some days I'd say, well, he went because he was scared. You know, he ran 400 miles because he was scared. But then I think, no. He went as far as he had strength for, and then he stopped underneath that tree, right? And that's where he was at the end of his fear, and he was just kind of like, okay, I don't know what I'm going to do next, but I just want to die now. Can I go home, Lord? And then from there, he went on south. Elijah had just had his mountaintop experience. At the end of that, he's discouraged, and he's finished. So what does he do? He goes down to the place where Moses had his mountaintop experience. I'm going to skip this slide and go here. So here he is outside this cave where he's been told to stand outside. The wind comes. And what does it say? It says, the Lord passed by. Do you remember in the story about Moses, how Moses said, God, I just want to see you. And God told Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and you will see me. You won't see my face, but you'll see me as I pass by. This was in this mountain. And I don't know what Elijah was thinking, but here's what I'm thinking. Elijah, man of God, he feels alone. In truth, he is alone. There was no one else in Israel in his day standing so firmly and strong for God as he was. There were others who were not bowing the knee to Baal. There were others who were doing other small things, like Obadiah, who was hiding the 100 prophets in the woods. There were others who were doing something, but there was no one who was doing exactly what Elijah was doing. He was alone in who he was. He was alone in his calling. He was alone in his position. He was alone in his families. He was alone. There was no one else doing what he was doing. He alone was the prophet of God. There were other prophets of God. But there was none that was walking with Elijah on a daily basis. You know who he had? He had the writings of Moses. Moses was his companion. This is what I'm seeing here. And I'm having to add a lot of conjecture here. Because somehow Elijah shows up down on the mountain south where Moses had had his deepest experience with God. And there on this mountain, God comes to him and says, what are you doing? And I don't know what Elijah was truly thinking, but I feel like it was something like this. Lord, I just want to be with you. I'm tired of people rejecting you. I'm tired of me coming and speaking. I'm tired of me showing up and the king of Israel says, oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. When in fact, it's the king of Israel's fault that Israel is being troubled because the king of Israel won't turn to God. And so I'm tired of always being blamed for all these things. I'm tired of all this. I just want to be with you. And because I don't know quite how to get to you, I want to go where Moses was with you. And so I know that you showed yourself strong up in Mount Carmel, but here I am in Mount Horeb, and I want to be with you. And so the wind comes, the earthquake, all this stuff happens, and then the still small voice comes and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think it's really interesting that in the New Testament, we have this moment when Jesus goes up on, it says, a very high mountain. And you know who comes and visits him there on that very high mountain? Elijah and Moses. So, my takeaway, personally, for this. I'm not about to run to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. I'm not going there right now, but I have a place I can run. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, talking about the church. And in my Bible, it has that heading of the glorious company. Talking about people who've gone before. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." And so when he says the mountain that may be touched, he's saying you haven't come to this very real physical mountain that could be touched. Because in reality, you weren't allowed to touch it or you'd die. We'll see that in a moment here. It used to bother me that it said the mountain that may be touched, when in just a few minutes later would say, you don't touch it or you die. Well, then I may not touch it. Well, it says it could be touched. This mountain that you could physically touch was there, right? And so it's Mount Sinai. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so here we have this picture. We have come, you and I, in a spiritual sense, when we come to Jesus Christ, God with us, it's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it is now a very real fellowship of the saints that's been growing all around the world for 2,000 years of people who believe in Jesus Christ. We are part of that. But not only are we part of this, we actually are part of Him who saved us. We have, because of His work on the cross, we are now part of His body. He called us His friends. We are now actually walking with us. It is truly Emmanuel, God with us. If you remember the story that he refers to here, because it says in verse 19 that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What was happening was God had told Moses to bring everyone together. He brought them all up, and then God said, okay, and then Moses asked God to speak to them, and God was speaking to all of them, the whole congregation. And if you read in Exodus there, it says that when God spoke, that everyone removed themselves and ran a great way off, and from a distance was looking back at the mountain. And they finally were like, "Moses, you go talk to God." Because in our words, we're too scared. It's way too scary for us to be there. Moses had this heart where he wanted to be with God. And at one point when God said, "I want you to go do this thing and lead these people," he says, "I'm not going unless you're going with me." He wanted God with him. He wanted to be with God. The people that he was leading had this problem. They didn't want to be with God. They all wanted the safety of God, of him protecting and fighting the wars for them, but they didn't want his presence. They didn't want to walk with him. They didn't want to know him. And so Moses was the one who alone would go up into the mountain and spend time with God. And I believe this is part of what Elijah was after. He said, "I just want that. I want, at this point, I know that you were faithful at Mount Carmel. I know all of that, but immediately, right when I thought that everyone would now be believing you and everyone would actually be walking with you, at that moment, Jezebel came and said, 'I'm going to kill you because of what you did.'" He said, "I just want to be in a place and in a position where I can be with God." And so as we're coming to Christmas, And as we're growing as a church, and each of us is growing individually as people, there will be those times when you will respond with a right heart toward God. And you want to grow. And you want to be with Him. And you want to know Him. You want to experience Him. And there will be people around you who will say things that will jangle on your ears just as badly as Jezebel jangled on Elijah's ears. And you will want to just be alone. Why can't people just love God? Why don't they get what I'm saying? That's the one side of it. The other side, the thing with Christmas is there may be times when you want to be alone because of your grief that you're still experiencing, and you want that. But for both of them, I want us to be like Elijah. I'm not asking you to run 400 miles, but I'm asking you to run to the hill, the mountain called Calvary, to go and find the presence of God, because that is why He came. There is an innumerable host all throughout the world of people who are coming to the cross, but it's very possible that in your experience as you're walking, you might feel alone. And in that time, there are times when God will send people to come around you, be His hands and His feet. But the sweetest time, the thing that He reserves, the sweetest experience you can have is the one alone with Him. And so this is as we're coming into Christmas, I'm asking you, don't, when you see the people around you that are not in unity with you or whatever, don't rail against them. Run to the mountain. Run to Mount Calvary. Go to the cross and say the things that are in the heart of every child of God. You've seen it in the hearts of your own children. When they come, like my son will come to me and say, "Papa, I need you." And what that means is he needs me to hold him, to spend time with me. He just wants to be with me. He needs me for a little bit not to be busy on the computer or doing something else. He just needs me. And this is what we say to when we run to the mountain. We say, "God, I need you. Manifest yourself to me like you did to Moses, like you did to Elijah, but now on a much deeper level because of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God will manifest himself to us. We can cry out to God, and we don't have to go to the Sinai Peninsula. We can do it right here, right now, because of Jesus Christ. You can do it at home." And so this is my encouragement as we're going into the Christmas season. Let's run to the mountain of God. If you have a victory, run to the mountain of God. If you are in a low point, run to the mountain of God. No matter where you find yourself, run to the mountain of God. And when He says, "What are you doing here?" I suggest that you look at Him and say, "I need you. You said in your word that you were God with us, and that's why I'm here. I want to be with you. Can you be with me?" Let's pray. Father, I thank you that at this time of year, when there's so much stuff that's happening, Lord, that we have this simple reminder that you are with us. That you wanted to be with us so much that you sent Jesus as a little baby all those years ago. And from our perspective, you took lots of risks to send a baby into the world and to have people hunting him down, trying to kill him. And yet, you knew what you were doing. And you did it because you loved us. And then Jesus Christ walked among us, fulfilled the prophecies. He healed people. And then he was falsely accused. He was crucified, buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And then he told us that he was about to go to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, that he would send us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And this Christmas season, I ask for all of us here at Living Water Fellowship that you would be the Comforter, that you would be God with us, that you would be, Lord, at our point of need, Father. Lord, we know that sometimes we do run out of fear. Sometimes we run out of rebellion. There's many reasons why we run. But we ask that you would find us wherever, whatever our broom tree is, wherever we run until we're at the end of ourselves. Lord, at that point, would you show up and ask us what we're doing? And then, Lord, would you give us the grace to respond that we're needing you, that we want you to be with us. Father, thank you for your love. We present ourselves to you, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.